Our final speaker and presenter is our academic dean, Dr. Walter A. Meyer, who's also a vice president of the synod, and he will present a paper on an exegesis of Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Dr. Meyer.
Thank you very much. The little handout was on the table back there, and I think some of the brethren will distribute if you fail to pick up one, which has on it a Greek text of the three verses in Titus that we want to consider, and then an English translation, the King James Version translation. And since to help elucidate the Titus text, we're going into 1 Timothy, the first chapter. We also put the Greek of 1 Timothy in a column, and then next to it, the King James Version English translation. So we may care to look at those as we proceed. You will notice that with the Greek text, we have in the one case a presentation of the 25th edition and the second, the 26th. There's no difference in wording. The only reason is in the 26th, I couldn't do the Titus because it had two pages on it. I had to turn the page, whereas it was conveniently the three verses together on one page in the 25th, and that's the reason for the different editions being used to present the Greek text. All right, with those introductory words, I think we can get underway. Titus 3, 9 to 11 is an interesting New Testament passage dealing with an aspect of the subject of separation, which is a part of our 1992 Exegetical Theology Symposium theme. It presents Paul's advice to Titus that he have nothing to do with certain teachings being advanced here and there in the Cretan church of his day, and that he avoid the kind of persons promulgating the same. The verses read as follows in the King James Version, which you may be able to follow. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. This instruction of Paul to Titus, the latter, of course, is to communicate to the Christian pastors and congregations under his superintendency in Crete. We the Christian pastors and congregations, we wish in the next moments, to investigate more closely the Pauline directives and determine what application they may have for Christian churches today. Our endeavor in this connection will be to ascertain, in particular, the kind of teacher-designated heretic. In the King James, we have the K on the end of the word. We don't have that as far as the English is concerned today. The nature of the teachings he presented and the precise meaning of the avoiding and rejecting of such an individual that Paul enjoins. The text of the 26th edition of the Nestle-Aland Novum Testamentum Graeci, which follows in my paper, I think you have the 25th there for the reason explained before, will be considered in this exegetical study. Now, I won't take time to read the Greek, but the men who understand Greek can glance over those three verses in the Greek. The textual variants, which are few and not well attested, will not be referred to in our discussion. As for a characterization of the individual Paul calls a hereticos anthropon, literally a heretical man, some of the modern versions translate a divisive man, in verse 10, information will have to be garnered first from the immediate Titus context. The adjective is a New Testament hapax legomenon, that is, a word found only here in the entire New Testament. The word hereticon is a derivative of the verb hireo, meaning take, which in the New Testament is used in the middle voice only and signifies to take for oneself, to choose, and then to prefer. It is related to the noun hieresis, which occurs a number of times in the New Testament and principally has two meanings. It signifies, one, that which is chosen, as, for example, a course of thought and action, and thus one's chosen opinion, or tenet, or dogma. The opinion is one at variance with the normal, generally accepted exposition of biblical truth. Compare, for example, the plural, hairesis apolias, destructive dogmas or destructive heresies, said to be brought into Christian circles by false prophets, 2 Peter 2:1. Hairesis is also used in the second place in reference to a body of men who have separated themselves from others and follow their own tenets, thus a sect or a party like the Pharisees, Acts 15:5, 26:5, or the Sadducees, Acts 5:17. The term is applied to Christians in Acts 24:5 and 15, in both instances with a suggestion of disparagement. The Hereticus Anthropos of Titus text evidently is a person who holds to certain religious opinions and seeks to interest others in accepting the same. The mention of him occurring immediately after verse 9, it appears that this individual has entered upon foolish disputes with others about speculative teachings which he has developed, has had discussions with them about biblical genealogies, and has engaged in strivings about the law. A longer parallel passage containing the same words as, or words similar to, those in verse 9, and furnishing additional initial light for our understanding of Titus 3:9 to 11, is found in earlier written pastoral verses, 1 Timothy 1:3 to 7, which read, and I now will read the King James Version translation, which you also have on the sheet, and you can, Greek men, look over at the Greek if you care to. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrines, and the Greek there is heterodidaskaline, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment that Paul is giving Timothy here, end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Having returned from a presumed missionary journey to Spain made in 61 to 62 AD, following his release from a first Roman imprisonment, Paul stopped at Ephesus in the course of his travels to pay a visit to Timothy, to whom the apostle had previously given the superintendency of the churches in the Asia Minor field. Upon reaching Macedonia, today's northern Greece, thereafter, Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy to record in written form many of the instructions he had provided his younger assistant orally in Ephesus, Timothy's headquarters. At the outset of this first epistle, Paul delivers to Timothy the directives just read. The Greek words in this passage, heterodidaskaline, to teach differently, genealogias, genealogies, exegesis, inquiries, matheologian, useless talk, nomadidaskaloi, law teachers, are similar to the terms employed in Titus 3:9. The current aberrationists, both in Asia where Timothy is active and on Crete where Titus was representing the apostle as superintendent of the churches, were doubtless of the same kind and may have had some connection. Paul refers to them and their teaching at other places in both letters to Timothy and in the epistle to Titus. Now more about 1 Titus 1:3 to 7. What specifically can be said concerning those whom we may dub in transliteration the Asian heterodidaskali, those who teach other things and also in another way, after the infinitive heterodidaskaline. We simply are making a substantive out of that and using that term. Those who teach different things and do this in a different way. Well, they are only few in number in the Asian region, some, says Paul, whom Timothy is to approach and admonish. Timothy is to tell them not to teach their different things, not to devote attention to endless myths and genealogies which generate speculative inquiries and hinder God's administration, which is connected with faith. The full Greek text here is Meide prosechein mythois, kai genealogiais aperantois, Heitenes ek zetesis parekusin malan e oikonomian theou tain en pistai. The word mythos, which may be translated myth and is defined in the dictionary as an imaginary or fictitious person, thing, event, or story, is found five times in the New Testament, always in the plural, namely at 2 Peter 1:16, 1 Timothy 1:4 and 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:4 and Titus 1:14. In Titus 1:14, the myths are described as Jewish, Juda Ekois. They may have been, or had their derivation from, the fanciful Haggadic stories and their allegorical interpretation found in the Jewish Midrash of that time. That is, the exegesis of the Old Testament, which emanated from the rabbinic schools in ancient Palestine and was presented in the form of commentaries on different biblical books. Most of this mythological material may be characterized not as anti-scriptural, but as para-scriptural or extra-scriptural. Its study and discussion served to divert the attention of the Bible student from the edifying law and gospel teachings of the scriptures themselves to this fictional embellishment. In 1 Timothy 4:7, the myths are called profane and old wives' myths, bebelus kai graudais mythus, fit for foolish and senile old women to talk about, not worthy of any sensible person's attention. The genealogiae, genealogies, mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9, are the genealogies appearing at different places in the Old Testament. The Jewish rabbis expanded upon these lists of ancestors, inventing names of wives, weaving in allegorical tales, myths, about these ancients. The pseudepigraphical Book of Jubilees, for example, contains many instances of this, and it embellishes, as it embellishes the sacred record of our canonical book of Genesis. One consequence of concentrating attention on such fictions, Paul states, is that this leads to further exegesis, which may be translated investigatings or speculative inquiries, that is, questions for more of such fancies spun from biblical names and words. These, in turn, the apostle proceeds to say, produce contentious discussions as differing extratextual ideas are formulated and compared, rather than provide what the people of the Lord need, namely, God's administration in connection with faith. In these words, at the end of Paul's statement, the apostle describes administration, oikonomia, to God. The genitive theou is subjective. Hear not administration of the universe, but of his gospel word and grace in the church, which are creative and preservative of saving faith. This divine administration that ought have free course in the Christian congregation is not promoted by the heterodidaskaloi's toying with the word. The rubbish they teach has nothing to do with saving faith and its strengthening. It is rather dangerous to such faith. R.C.H. Lenski comments in this connection, the gospel with its sound teaching was relegated to the rear. Endless myths and genealogies were taught as the important thing. The effect was bound to be disastrous. A plant that is smothered by rank alien growths dies as surely as one torn up by the roots. Again, no wonder Paul calls them, that's the myths and genealogies, endless. Once an appetite for such pablum is cultivated, it will try to find more and more of it, question every word, pry for new allegories, invent new fancies, and turn the golden word of God into a mine for such pebbles. In verse 6, the apostle gives the instruction which the heterodidaskali offer, the comprehensive designation of vain talking, matialogia, communication leading to no beneficial result. The useless chatter had to do partly with the things already mentioned in verse 4. Now we learn in verse 7 that, more importantly, it also concerned itself with a law teaching in which the foolish teachers supposed they were engaged. With great pride they posed and yearned to shine as nomo didaskaloi, law teachers. The only trouble with their treatment of the law they found in the Pentateuch and elsewhere in the scripture is that they went at it with silly ignorance and made pronouncements regarding the same, Paul declares, without even understanding the things they were saying and about which in cocksureness they were making confident assertions and strong affirmations. What an ignorant, presumptuous, fantastic lot they must have been. Their handling of the law certainly would not let the law do its work of bringing about the knowledge of sin and repentance in the heart, and thus prepare the way for the gospel with its saving and sanctifying power. These persons, then, who are preoccupied in their thinking and teaching with myths, genealogies, speculative inquiries, and ignorant law instruction, Paul asks that Timothy charge not to teach such different things and thus interfere with God's administration, which is connected with saving faith. For the goal of this charge, the apostle intimates, is nothing less than to let the divine administration have full sway with the proclamation and the hearing of the pure and powerful word of God in its purity. The goal is nothing less than that as a result, the spirit-filled word will preserve in its hearers the response of Christian love emanating from a pure heart and a conscience that is good and a faith that is unhypocritical, a rendering according to Paul's wording in verse 5. We return now to Titus 3:9 and apply understandings gained thus far in our consideration of the earlier and longer parallel text, 1 Timothy 1:3-7. Paul directs Titus, and Titus is to direct his pastors and congregations, to avoid the same kinds of things here called unprofitable, anophilais, Titus 3:9, and vain or useless, mataioi, about which he had written earlier to Timothy. Titus is to have nothing to do with the current fascination of certain teachers with Old Testament genealogies, genealogias, verse 9, and the mythical accounts spun out by the Jewish rabbis concerning the fathers of Israel and their wives, and the pursuit of additional foolish speculative inquiries, moras zetesis, verse 9. He is to reject the heretical man, hereticon anthropon, verse 10, evidently one of a class of teachers like the heterodidascali of 1 Timothy 1, who chooses to devote attention to the biblical genealogies and spreads myths about the persons listed in them, and who sets about ignorantly to teach the law, all of which activity engenders contentions, eris, verse 9, and strivings about the law, machas nomikas, verse 9, in Christian circles, and is counterproductive of Christian growth. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul urges Timothy to charge the heterodidascaloi to stop teaching these other things, and this would apply to their teaching in the homes of church members or at worship services of the congregation. Here, the apostle advises Titus, after seriously admonishing the heretical individual, a first and because of a necessity, a second time, and finding that he still persists in his parascriptural teaching and confused legal instruction, to reject such a person. In verse 11, Paul provides an insight into the inner character and spiritual condition of the hereticos anthropos of Titus 3. Titus is to proceed with the rejection of this person, quotes, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself, close quote, the King James rendering. The Greek ex estroptai means literally to be turned out from, and in context, to be turned out and away from, to be perverted with reference to the clear doctrine and teaching of the scriptures to which all believers ought scrupulously adhere. The agent of the passive is Satan. The heretical person has allowed Satan to draw him away and separate him from the full truth of the word, especially the law and the gospel, and has resisted the efforts to bring him back to the truth. He is a separatist and a sectarian to whatever extent his hieresis has taken him. He continues making propaganda for his views. Having known the truth in the past and having received admonition concerning his departure from the truth and rejected this hortation, the man sins consciously, willfully, against better knowledge. Continuing knowingly his wrong and understanding its evil and its consequences, he proceeds self-condemned in his guilt, fully aware that he is doing wrong and will have to answer to God for his transgression. The Hereticus Anthropos of Titus III appears to be an advanced stage heterodidaskalos, one who, as a result of his continued preoccupation with myths, genealogies, and so on, has been brought to the point of losing saving faith. This is indicated both in what verse 11 states and by what is written, doubtless in reference to such a person, earlier in the letter to Titus, Titus 1, verses 10 to 16. In this passage, the apostle speaks of persons in the plural, for unfortunately, there are many individuals of this type on the island of Crete. He says, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." The Greek there is literally gagged. "Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Wherefore rebuke them," that is the people under Titus's charge, whoever may need it, "sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables," these myths, "and commandments of men that turn from the truth. They," the deceivers, "profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate." Here we are given to note also what motivates the vain talkers on Crete to communicate their teaching. They do this, besides having the desire to stand out and shine among church members, for filthy lucre's sake. The Greek has aiskrou kerdous charin, for the sake of shameful gain. They are actuated by a mercenary spirit, with heart and actions out of sync with and disobedient to God's will and word. As unbelieving people, they are adjudged by God as unfit for any good work and await his condemnatory judgment. What precisely is Titus to do with regard to the heretical person and his teachings according to our Titus 3 passage? As for the moras, zetesis kai genealogiais kai eras kai machas nomikas of verse 9, Paul directs Titus to avoid them. That's the King James word. The Greek verb is periistazo, the present middle imperative, second person singular of periistemi, which signifies literally to turn oneself about, to turn one's back upon something with contempt so as to avoid the thing. It may be translated shun. It should be noted that Paul does not tell Titus to treat the teachings or contentions of the Cretan errorists seriously. Discuss them, argue against or refute them. What is there in them that can or needs to be refuted? How does one refute a myth, a fictional account attached to a Mosaic genealogy, or settle with rational argumentation a controversy fueled by such a story? False doctrine Paul counters with divine truth, fictional religious tales with contempt and disdain. He wants Titus to be of the same mind, and through Titus, the Cretan churches as well. How differently the apostle deals with actual false doctrine may be seen in his refutation of such doctrinal error, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where the resurrection is being denied, the physical resurrection of men, in the epistle to the Galatians and to the Colossians and elsewhere in his writings. As for the Hereticos Anthropos, if after receiving and rejecting repeated earnest admonition, he persists in spreading his message, Paul counsels Titus to reject him. That's again the King James word. The Greek imperative verb here is paraitu, the present second person singular of paraiteomai. The verb means, in the pastorals, to avoid, shun, or disdain to be bothered with something, as in 1 Timothy 4:7 and 2 Timothy 2:23, or someone, as here in Titus 3:10. The errorist is not to be engaged in argument or dignified with a refutation of his parascriptural teachings. Both he and what he says are to be totally ignored. Recalling the instruction of Titus 1, we may add that he is also to be gagged, kept from speaking in the assemblies of the church at worship, silenced by force if necessary. If he teaches privately in the homes of members, the latter, that is the members, are to be sharply rebuked for listening to the errorist. Through giving attention to the edifying word alone, the Christians are to have the soundness of their faith preserved. The question may be asked, why Paul does not pointedly require the expulsion of the heretikos anthropos from the church? The answer is that the apostle apparently assumes that this would follow. Should an errorist continue to inflict his foolish talk about myths and so on upon the membership, he would become a divisive person, and the Pauline instruction recorded in Romans 16, 17 to 18 surely also provided the Cretan Christians would apply. The congregation would have to exclude the heretical man from their fellowship. If he would proceed beyond the voicing of parascriptural rubbish to a proclamation of anti-scriptural and soul-destroying doctrine, and would have given up his saving faith, the church would have to excommunicate him. This would be to follow Paul's example in dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, according to the report in 1 Timothy 1:20, the apostle says, I delivered unto Satan, that's a Pauline designation of excommunication, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The context of the passage 2 Timothy 2:17, in which Hymenaeus, presumably the same individual as named in 1 Timothy 1:20, is also mentioned, indicates that some of those who taught genealogical fancies, myths, and ignorant legal notions did indeed arrive at the point of actually blaspheming fundamental doctrines of the faith. In 2 Timothy 2:16-18, Paul writes, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, that means a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Our paper study has concentrated on the salient portions of the Apostle Paul's important instruction to Titus in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. We listen to his words in these verses once more as they are read together, this time in a translation by the present writer. Paul declares, but continue to turn your back with contempt upon foolish speculative inquiries and genealogies and contentions and babblings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. With a heretical person, after one and a second admonition, disdain to be bothered, knowing that such an individual has been perverted, and keep sinning while being self-condemned. Now some summary and concluding observations. Titus 3 to 9 affords valuable instruction to the Christian church in every generation. A few summary statements and additional observations in this connection, useful for our consideration in the church today, may be made at this conclusion of our short study of the passage. Number one, a heretic from the New Testament point of view is a person who holds and makes propaganda for beliefs or opinions other than the established teachings of the Christian religion drawn from the New Testament. As Lenski puts it, he chooses for himself what the church, by choosing scripture, must repudiate and disown. Whether this be little or much makes little difference, since to that extent the person concerned is heretikos. End of quote. The heretical individual communicates his opinions to the detriment of true Christians. Number two, heretical views may be of the parascriptural or the anti-scriptural type. The longer a person holds and seeks publicly to advance his parascriptural views, the greater the likelihood of his proceeding to embrace and spread the anti-scriptural, and in either case, to lose saving faith. As he clings to his senseless ideas, these will eat away at him internally like a spreading cancer. Because of his increasing personal disinterest in God's word, the saving and sanctifying truths of Scripture will gradually lose their influence upon him and be prevented from sustaining his spiritual life. William Hendrickson writes, in every age there are people who love to indulge in such strange mixtures of truth and error. They even treat these adulterations as being the all-important thing. They carry on lengthy debates about dates and definitions. Instead of brushing aside all such syncretistic rubbish, they discover fine distinctions and engage in hair-splitting disputes. They pile myth upon myth, fable upon fable, and the end is never in sight. Thus the law of God is made void by human tradition, Matthew 15:6, and the picture drawn in the sacred original becomes grossly distorted. He continues, In our day, the same error occurs, and in many different forms. Instead of studying the infallible word, some resort to all kinds of millennial fancies, or prefer to see on a screen an unscriptural embellishment of the story of Joseph, with special emphasis, of course, on that famous incident in connection with Potiphar's wife, or an equally unscriptural supplement of the story of Samson, with exaggerated stress, naturally, on his Delilah. End of quote. To this may be added the observation that inordinate interest in and conjectures regarding the background of and sources behind the books of Scripture have led scholars to develop, embrace, and promulgate the tenets of the various sub-investigative techniques or disciplines, that is, the various criticisms that comprise the so-called historical critical method of Bible interpretation. The acceptance and use of this hermeneutical method has led to the denial of the divine inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Holy Writ, and the repudiation of its fundamental gospel doctrines. We may also point to the excessive attention some churchmen devote to current events in their preaching, to the promotion of liberal causes, to the advocacy of so-called social justice, to discussions of political questions and the like, which have served to deprive church members of growth in the knowledge of the divine word, to distract them from solid Bible study and the wisdom derived therefrom, and turn them from their allegiance to the saving gospel to a championing of a social gospel. We may point to all of these tragic modern developments as illustrating the phenomenon of the proclamation of extra-scriptural teaching eventuating in the heralding of anti-scriptural doctrine and practice, and in the acceptance and support of the latter on the part of church people. Number three, pastors and people of the church today must take seriously the instruction of Titus 3, 9 to 11, as well as the rest of Scripture. Watch out for heresy of the less advanced para-scriptural and the more advanced anti-scriptural type. Identify the heretical individuals who promote the same. Earnestly exhort and seek to silence the purveyors of vain or false doctrine. The continuingly persistent advocate of heretical views should, after a first and, if necessary, a second admonition, no longer be reasoned or bothered with. Scripturally required, consequent disciplinary action should be taken against him. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, Galatians 2, 14, Romans 16, 17 to 18, and Titus 3, 9 to 11. The responsibility of seeing to it that the disciplinary action is instituted lies with all Christians, primarily with people and pastors in the local parish, and then, if necessary, in our circles, we may say, eventually with the involvement of circuit, district, and synodical officials. Number four, it should be noted that Paul, in the Titus passage, which has been the focal point of our consideration, urges that a heretical person should be admonished a first and a second time before the church gives up on him. Implicit in this directive is the reminder that genuine Christian concern must be evidenced for the erring individual. Admonition ought to be administered in fervent love for him, with a burning desire to help him over his spiritual problem, have him apply to God's grace and forgiveness for his wrong, and be restored to the full fellowship with and the respect of brothers and sisters in the congregation. Hendrickson's elaborating words of comment on our Titus passage are appropriate at this point. He says, discipline must ever spring from love, from a desire to heal, never from a desire to get rid of an individual. Much patience must be shown, even when the error is very grievous and dangerous, as in the present instance. Every effort must be put forth to win the erring one. If the member, having been lovingly warned, refuses to repent and continues his evil work in the midst of the congregation, the church, through its officers and by means of the entire membership, must redouble its efforts. There must be a second warning. But if even this remedy fails, he must be expelled. Even this extreme measure has as one of its purposes the reclamation of the sinner. This, however, can never be the only purpose. The welfare of the entire church, compare Matthew 12, 25, unto the glory of God, must never be lost sight of. That, after all, is the main objective of discipline. And he brings in the passage 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, and 15. The observations of Alfred Plummer also are worthy of note. In all such cases, namely where admonition needs to be administered, there are three sets of persons to be considered: the heretic himself, those who have to deal with him, and the church at large. What conduct on the part of those who have to deal with him will be least prejudicial to themselves and to the church, and most beneficial to the man himself? The supreme law of charity must be the guiding principle. But that is no true charity which shows tenderness to one person in such a way as to do grievous harm to others, or to do more harm than good to the person who receives it. Love of what is good is not only consistent with hatred of what is evil, it cannot exist without such hatred. In our own day, there is a danger of mistaking lazy or weak indifferentism for Christian charity. It is a convenient doctrine that the beliefs of our fellow Christians are no concern of ours, even when they try to propagate what contradicts the creed. And while emphasis is laid upon the responsibility of accepting articles of faith, it is assumed that there is little or no responsibility in refusing to accept or in teaching others to refuse also. To plead for tenderness where severity is needed is not charity, but Laodicean lukewarmness. And mistaken tenderness may easily end in making us partakers of evil works. To be severe when severity is imperatively called for is not only charity to the offenders, it is also charity toward all men besides. It is charity towards the ignorant as carrying instruction along with it. Charity toward the unwary as giving them warning to stand off from infection. Charity toward the confirmed Christians as encouraging them still more and preserving them from insults. Charity toward the whole church as supporting both their unity and purity. Charity towards all mankind, toward them that are without, as it is recommending pure religion to them in the most advantageous light, obviating their most plausible calumnies and giving them less occasion to blaspheme. And with this, we conclude our paper. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. We'll receive questions now, and Dr. Serberg will come up and be available to your questions as well. As Dr. Serberg is coming up, we'd announce Reverend John Brenner has an emergency phone call, if he would go to the phone. Okay, I think we're ready then for questions from the floor.
Question for Dr. Meyer, Pastor Martin Nolan, Christ Oak Park. Thank you for your presentation. You have two categories of heresy, peri or para-scriptural and anti-scriptural. The first I understand to be things which are additions, such as genealogies and myths. The second one are direct heresies which directly contradict scripture. In my work in historical theology, the major problems that the church have faced have been the best thing I would call is pseudo-scriptural.
What was that word, please?
Pseudo.
Pseudo.
Pseudo-scriptural.
Okay. Thank you.
And by that I mean where various biblical terms are redefined by a whole school of thought. In the case of the Reformation, Luther had to redefine terms such as grace, faith, righteousness, priest, church, good works, etc., in order to come to a proper biblical understanding. And I think since the time of Schleiermacher, the liberal Protestants have done the same thing with many very important biblical and confessional terms. Would you consider that type of error, a redefinition of important confessional terms, scriptural terms, as a heresy as serious as these other ones?
Absolutely. And you see, this is a study of the Pauline use of the terms and in the circumstances of the first century, and that there have been heresies now through the generations and the centuries subsequent. It is, of course, well known as we study church history. So obviously there are many more applications of this. I just chose to make a few modern ones at the end. I was not doing a historical study, but I would agree with you.
Yes, Dr. Serberg, I had talked to you privately a bit about this, but you had mentioned in the latter 1800s, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in its fellowship principles included prayer fellowship. It wouldn't sit down and pray at times with Ohio Synod and so forth. And we know that there are some church bodies that still have that in its fellowship principle. And you also use Romans 16, 17 and those verses that we used against Ohio Synod. When was this change taking place, the exegesis of those verses, that it did not include prayer fellowship? Do you want to talk a little bit about that? Now we just say altar and pulpit fellowship. We keep saying, when did that terminology get picked up and when did we drop the idea of prayer fellowship? Could you just mention it, please?
Well, you'll have to ask the experts in American Lutheran Church history. I only know from my reading that in the early free conferences, which were sponsored by Walther and his friends, that they did have prayer fellowship. I happen to be reading a book by Dr. P. E. Kretzmann and Theodore Grebner, who in 1943 published a book on church fellowship and unionism, and they covered every possible subject that you would think should come under this subject. And they claimed in the chapter on prayer fellowship that it depended upon the situation. If now Benty, in connection with one of these free conferences, felt that if they opened the sessions with prayer, that would be giving a false impression and would be supporting a false doctrine. But in reading the Kretzmann-Grebner book, they took the position, at least whoever wrote that particular chapter, that depending upon the situation, that one could open such sessions with altar and pulpit fellowship. Now, I wouldn't be able to tell you exactly when there was a shift. And one of the sources which I used listed, gave those passages that I gave you, which are many of the same passages that we use against unionism, which they use on that occasion for that particular conference relative to a prayer fellowship.
Okay, thank you. Our next questioner.
Yeah, another one for Dr. Serberg, if you please. I'm interested, Dr. Serberg, also in a shift regarding the exegesis or application or both of a particular passage. In this case, the one cited in the Synodical Constitution, Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, which talks about the unity of the Spirit. It seems to me that in, for example, the 1880s, that passage and that reference to the unity of the Spirit was taken as not only talking about the faith in the hearts of Christian people, but also the faith in which they believed. By the time of the first Bad Bowl Conference, in 1948, if memory serves, within the period you demarcated for yourself, F.E. Mayer was contending that it had to do only with the inner unity of faith in the heart. I'm just asking, can you shed any more light on what has happened with the various permutations of the history of interpretation of that passage?
Well, as you know, I stated in the very beginning of my paper that I was giving you a historical presentation for about 100 years and trying to show that there was a great deal of concern by all the Lutheran churches with regard to loyalty to the Word of God. Many of the doctrinal affirmations have special statements with regard to what the Bible is. And when certain passages were changed by individuals, I wouldn't know. I suppose not all people in Synod always agreed on every particular passage which was cited, but if you look at the literature, if you read the Luther Dogmatics, Pieper's Dogmatics, J.T. Miller's Dogmatics, and others, they usually cite the same passages against unionism. Now, when we come to the 44, there you had a group of outstanding men in our Synod who were very influential, who took a different position with regard to a whole series of passages which we once used against unionism and even prayer fellowship. So I suppose throughout the nearly 55 years, it'll be April 26th, it'll be 155 years that the Synod is old, that different people have interpreted certain passages differently. But I think in general, there is a certain number that you will find, at least in our so-called publica doctrina, which are always cited as the reason for refusing to have fellowship with those who are in some way or other